Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you.
Hello, everybody. Welcome to Midweek and Stories of Forgiveness. Glad you could be here tonight. We've been hearing on Sunday mornings about the way of forgiveness, and here on Wednesday nights, we've been hearing a variety of stories coming from our own community, from our own church, about those who have had to walk through some pretty difficult situations where they have put forgiveness into practice. And so we're going to hear another story tonight, and I'm looking forward to that. I'd like to read just two scriptures and pray, and then we'll jump right into our story. Just after Jesus tells his disciples how to pray, they ask and say, "Lord, teach us to pray as John has taught his disciples to pray." Jesus gives them, of course, the Lord's Prayer. And then right after that, Jesus says this: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Without much commentary on this, what we hear from Jesus in his most famous sermon is that forgiveness is a big deal. That forgiveness is central to following Jesus and the ways of Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We believe that Jesus is your Son. He's our Lord and Savior. He is rescuing us and showing us the way to life. And Lord, what we are discovering is that on this way of following Jesus is forgiveness. Our ability to let go the need to seek for vengeance, but to offer forgiveness to those who have sinned against us, those who have offended us. And Lord, we ask tonight that as we hear a story of forgiveness, that Lord, you would cause it to cause faith to rise up in our hearts, that we would be strengthened in faith, that as we continue to follow you, Lord Jesus, that we would more and more become people who embody that kind of forgiveness. So we ask, Lord, that tonight in this gathering that you would be among us. And we pray, Lord, as we are living as a forgiven people, that heaven would come to earth, that your will would be done here in and through us as it's done in heaven. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Tonight we have with us Todd Norris. Yeah, you can grab that microphone. Todd is one of the first guys in the church that I connected with when I came on staff about 7 years ago. And so I've gotten to know Todd and his family over the years. We have them over at our house, Labor Day, the Sunday of Labor Day weekend. We have an annual cookout, and we were having a adults versus kids basketball game in my driveway, which was always fun. And the adults are undefeated in that, by the way. But this last year, exactly, because our boys keep growing, our kids and your girls, right? Everybody's growing, getting taller and taller. But last year we took a break from it.
Yeah, we're getting too old, that's why we took the break.
We are getting old. That's why we took a break, and we played washers instead. Yes. That was better for us. But I've gotten to know Todd and spent a lot of time with him, and I know that Todd has a sincere heart to follow after Jesus, and I know he loves Word of Life Church, so I'm glad he's here with us. So, Todd, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself?
All right. I'm married and got two children, Angie, Mikkel, and Morgan. And my wife and I moved here in 95, 96 to St. Joe from Iowa, and we picked it because it was kind of central to where our parents were in Iowa and in, well, they're both from Iowa, but one's from Shenandoah and one's from over in the middle, Lamoni town. And I got a job in Kansas City. So we moved down here to St. Joe, and we weren't churched or saved that time, and we were doing the, still living, I guess, what we would call the post-college years life. And we met some friends in town that were Christians and went to church in Savannah at First Baptist Church, where Brian's parents went, the Ryan and Jeannie Walker, and they invited us to church. And that's where we got saved, was in First Baptist in Savannah, and we went there for a few years. And then, we had children. And when Mikkel was 7 or 8, we came to a VBS here, and my wife worked here, and she came home and said, we're moving to Word of Life Church. And I said, what? We're not moving just for VBS? But we all know if that's what the wife wants, right, that's where we're headed. So so we did move here like in 07, I think, and started going attending church here full-time at 06 or 07. And we've just been living here since, been here now since 95, so.
Yeah, pretty good. Tell us a little bit about your extended family, a little bit about growing up as a kid, a little bit about your childhood.
Yeah, I grew up in Iowa. My mom and dad were awesome. I don't have any bad, I have a great childhood, and they were awesome. And my dad was hands-on, and both and my mom was too. They raised us in the town they were raised in, so I was around my grandparents. Both of them had 9 brothers and sisters, so I have more cousins than some I haven't even met sometimes. But we were at big, giant family gatherings every Sunday, and big, huge Christmases and Thanksgivings. And so that's how I grew up. And we were all very close. I have 2 brothers. We're all kind of big guys. My dad was a football fanatic, and he named me after his high school head football coach. And that's all we did was play catch with him in the backyard until we could play in junior high school, planned for colleges. He would send letters. He sent letters to Hayden Fry and bugged him at the University of Iowa till he came and looked at me. And we all ended up playing football in college, and we were really bonded around that a lot. So that's kind of much was our life, what it was like growing up.
Yeah, so that was in Iowa, and then after you moved to St. Joe and started having kids,
yeah,
then that brought your parents this way, right?
Yeah, that's when they came down here. Like I said, their family's there first, and as soon as we even mentioned that we were going to start trying, they sold everything at the home and moved here. And he got a job running a couple oil shops for a guy named Bob Cobb. I don't know if you guys know who anyone's heard of Bob Cobb. He's an older guy, but he developed, or at least was involved in some of the development of like a Stonecrest and some of St. Joe. And he owned 2 oil places, and my dad got a job there, moved down there to be close with my kids. I was having the only grandkids they had at the time, Mikkel, my oldest daughter, and you guys may, and she reads scripture here a lot, and been here most of her whole life. Morgan's been here her whole life. She's 11 now, and so my parents were very hands-on with being grandparents. So my dad would, my kids went to St. Joe Christian during elementary, and you can go there for lunch and have lunch with your kids. And my dad had lunch with my oldest at least 3 times a week. So,
yeah. What was your relationship with your dad like growing up? You talked about bonding around football, and
yeah,
what was that relationship like?
It was good. I mean, it was. It was 4 guys, him and my brother, so it was intense. We could talk like men do. We could get on each other and get pretty harsh, but, you know, it all went away right after. He never missed any football games, any kind of time with us. There was at one point, one of us was playing junior high football, one playing high school, and one playing college, and he never missed any of those games.
Wow.
So, but it was, and they were Christians. I mean, they believe, they took to church. I never did. I didn't on my own, really, I don't know how what you call it, take to that or
right.
Follow it, but too much back when I was in high school. And, but.
Yeah, you were a bit of a
I was
wild
a little,
child.
A little crazy in high school, yes. There's a He had his work cut out for him with me. There's a couple times he threatened. I remember he said, "You know, I'm going to have to put you in a home." And but we got through that.
Yeah.
Got through that. He at the end of the day, I was scared. I was always, you know, revered him and respected him. So at the end of the day, I would just cave into what he was wanting to do. But
yeah. Well, I know your story of forgiveness involves your dad.
Yep.
So why don't you tell us what happened?
Okay. So it's he's been down here for 2-3 years running oil shops, and he's got his own now. He owned the Valvoline Express Care on Gene Field. You guys know where that is, by the Pizza Hut? And this is in August of 2009. My little brother was getting married in 4 or 5 days that Saturday. I think this was a Tuesday maybe or Wednesday. And I'd got up and gone to work that morning, and I got to work. It was in Kansas City. I've been driving back and forth the entire time. So I've been commuting since we moved here in 95. So I was in Kansas City, and I got a phone call from a buddy of mine. I actually was in my men's group for a men's fraternity. And said, "Hey, man, there's a bunch of police cars and something going on up at your dad's shop." And I said to him that some of the guys he hired would get themselves in trouble sometimes. And he told me stories. And I'd heard about police coming there. And I said, "I'm sure that one of his guys probably got in trouble." And my friend said, "No, it seems like it's a pretty big deal." So I called my mom, and she said, "Well, I'll run up and check on it." And so it was about 20 minutes gone by. She calls me, and she says, "It's your dad, and he's passed away." And I was shocked, and I was like, "What?" You know, and immediately I'm starting asking questions. She's, "I don't know. There's police tape all around. I can see him, but we can't get to him. I don't know what's going on." And she's barely holding on herself. So I said, "You know, I'll be there." And I hopped in the car and called my middle brother, and he worked in Kansas City as well, Rod, and we headed there. And I got there that morning. I was like 9 or 10, maybe 10. And there's a big crowd by then, but the tape's still around, and I can see him. He's laying out there in the middle of that asphalt drive behind the Valvoline. And so I'm picking up, at least from the police at this point, that he's been shot. And but they're not telling us a lot of things, and they're doing a bunch of investigating and whatever they're doing. They're taking fingerprints. I remember seeing that off the pop machine. And so the guys he worked with were all in a group, the people that worked for him. And he made it like a family thing. And so when he hired people, he kept his people. And I mean, I've been at Christmas parties that he would have for them at our house many, many times. And I knew their families, knew their wives, knew their kids. That's how he was with them. And so they were all standing there. So that's where we went to, and we're hugging, and was like, "What's going on? And what do you know?" And that's all we got to know for a while. Mm-hmm. And then the police talked with us. And I remember I hadn't called my little brother yet. And he was getting married. And I don't know why we decided we would wait to figure out what's going on before we called him. And then I remember the police said, "Hey, this is about to go on the news. And so is there anything, buddy, you need?" And I asked him, I said, "Well, I need to call my little brother before you do that." And so I got into a police cruiser and called him and told him what was going on. And they were getting ready to head down where he was getting married in the Ozarks. And so they came there instead. And then we went home, and the whole process started, the investigation.
So when you got there and the police are doing their things and the coworkers are huddled up, how are you feeling in that moment? Were you just numb?
Yeah, I was numb. Not anger or anything like that, you would think yet. I mean, there was a massive, I mean, he's right there and I can see him. And so the not knowing was like really like gnawing at me. I was like, "What has happened? What?" And I was picturing through the morning. I know his morning. I know he's the same morning and same thing every morning. He would pull in at 6 a.m. He'd pull foot past the building and look, make sure nobody was there because he was carrying his bank deposits for the day. He'd back up, go inside, do paperwork until the bank opened at 7:30. He was an early riser. And then take his money to the bank, go back, go to work. I've been there mornings when he did that. I always had a drive to Kansas City, so we would spend a lot of mornings talking on the phone. Mm-hmm. If I had something to talk to him about, it was usually from 5:30 in the morning to 6:30 in the morning while he was at the office and I was in my truck. And so I was trying to figure out how that happened from when I know what his mornings was like was something that was driving me crazy. But sure. I mean, as far as like, you know, that he's gone, that's such a surreal thing that, and then the circumstance made it so surreal. There's all these people around.
Right.
And I mean, one of the first things we did, my wife did, was they had a picture of him laying on the asphalt pop up on the KQ2 news website. And she came to me and showed me this and said, I don't want this on there. So we called them, asked them to take it down, and they did. Hmm. Those were some of the things we were dealing with before we went back to the house.
So. Right. So there's an investigation,
yep.
And they have suspects.
Yes.
How did you come to find out who that they had?
We had no clue, and we were at home. And, I mean, the community that we had was amazing. People from this church, my men's group, Derek Insko was in my men's group. He came there that day, and then I can cover this throughout this conversation, but never left my side ever from that moment through the entire year that the trial happened and everything.
Wow.
So people were coming over, bringing us food, that kind of thing, and someone, you know, we had text and Facebook, which was my first real experience. I didn't have Facebook at the time.
You still don't?
I don't now. I got rid of it.
You're a wise man.
Yeah. But people were finding out, like, fast. And I was getting texts from someone I hadn't talked to, but they knew. And things like that were happening. And so we got a text that said, turn on the news. And we got on the news, and this was weird, but there was a live... what do you call it? The police were at a house. There was a live like showdown that they were airing on TV. Wow. And the police were there at this trailer house. And my brother was like, that's Chris Helton's. And Chris Helton's one of our employees that worked for us. And that's the first weird thing. Mm. You know, that's happening the same day. And we know the guy that worked for us. I just hugged him 2 or 3 hours earlier. He was up there with the group. And I started to think that something's weird. And I think it was the next couple days that we met with detectives, met with the county attorney, and they told us that who their suspects were. And it was Chris Helton and Michael Limley. And Chris, you know, he was one that he worked for my dad. They explained why. They thought that that's who they were going to pursue or at least investigate, mm-hmm. and they were run the investigation to run that out. So,
and so, how long do you remember how long Chris had worked for your dad?
Like 8 or 9 years.
Okay.
He worked for my dad. He had a drug problem, and so, but my dad always wanted to help people. So he'd worked for my dad like 3 or 4 different times. So he'd work, and then my dad would help him. And he'd loan him money and stuff. But I remember he had to let him go after he'd get just too messed up in the drugs. And then Chris would come back half a year or a year later and say, I'm clean, I'm good. And my dad would hire him back. He'd done that 3 or 4 times, at least 3 times. And I think I told this to you the other day when we were talking about this. But it was weird because Chris had asked my dad to borrow $500. And my dad had said no because he told my brother the night before, he goes, I'm going to have to let Chris go again. I can tell that he's not showing up, and I can tell that he's really messed up in the drugs. And he asked me to borrow some money. I'm not going to loan it to him. I'm going to let him go. He had just said that the night before that day that happened. Wow. So.
And so you said your dad had treated his employees like family. So
did,
this
yeah.
So this guy, Chris, you had spent time with him. I think you had told me that, like, shared meals and things like that.
We had Christmas parties at our house. He brought his wife. I've met his wife and his kids and mm-hmm. all of their wives and kids. And we spent time together. And they called him Mario because he looked like Luigi off Mario Brothers.
Yeah.
I mean, he had a nickname. We had a nickname for him and everything. We were close to him. So,
The police pursue him and Michael Limley, and,
yep.
and then what happens after they're apprehended?
They put together an investigation that brings enough evidence about, and I'm not a police officer, but they put enough evidence together to officially charge them, and in their minds that they did it, And they were great at calling us in and presenting us with everything, keeping us apprised of what was going on through every step. And said they were going to charge them. And they shared that evidence with us. I mean, I don't know if you want to hear all that, but I mean, they were telling us here's why and here's what they have. And they had video cameras. They had video cameras all through town, from one end of town to another. Like, if there's a video camera that looks out over the belt on U-Haul, and they had them passing there at a certain time, and then they had the next place like that, and they could track them all the way to where they parked and at my dad's place.
Well, kind of walk us through sort of what happened in that morning, at least the way the investigator or
attorney,
we
have it.
Yeah, pieced it together.
Chris knew that he kept the deposits in his pocket, and Chris needed money. He had a marijuana drug charge that he was getting ready to go up for in Kansas, and he was trying to defend that, and that's why he was asking to borrow money. And so he was about to possibly go to jail in Kansas. So his drug dealers, Michael Limley, they were up all night doing drugs. They planned to rob him, so they knew that he'd be there, so they went before he got there, and they hid one behind a pop machine and one was out behind the trash can, waited for him to get out and of the truck, and so he parks and he gets out, and they pulled off where they were telling him that they want their money. And if you knew my dad, and it's not something I'm trying to say in bragging wise, but he wasn't just going to hand it over. And he may have recognized Chris's voice. It's recognizable. And they had masks and stuff on. But at any rate, there was a struggle. And they went at it, because my dad ended up at least like 40 yards out into the middle of the drive. And there was a bullet hole. And you know how there's the Valvoline Express Care, and then next is that other automotive place? Mm-hmm. And there was a bullet hole in that wall. And so there was a struggle that took place where ultimately ended up with him being shot. And then they pieced together that much, where his truck was parked, them being there. You know, they had eyewitness, somebody going into the, what's that place across the road that does pet food?
Behringer.
Had someone who was checking in the gate who heard the gunshot. So, I mean, they pieced things together like
right.
that. So.
Right. So you said the trial lasted a year. What was that experience like?
Michael Limley pled, so we didn't have to do a trial.
Okay.
But Chris Helton decided to plead not guilty. God bless him. And we had to go through a year-long trial. That was hard. But that's where my forgiveness part comes into this, though, so I wouldn't trade it. But, you know, whatever had to transpire, we got into the first day we had to come to court. And we got upstairs, and my dad has a twin sister. And so it was my mom and my brothers and I and my wife, my little brother's wife, and my aunt and a couple of her kids and a couple other aunts. And so we go upstairs, and we're going to go in for the – I don't know what we're going to get into either, but I've never been involved in anything like this. But we're standing outside the courtroom, and we go in, and they do the first part, and then they have a recess. And we come out, and that's when – I know that Chris Helton's family is over here sitting down, and Limley's family is over here sitting down, and then we're over here sitting down. And it was my wife, by the way, so she really should be up here instead of me. But she doesn't do well talking about these kind of things in public. But she's the one, Angie, right then, she called me over and said, hey, listen, and this is what she said. She said, we're Word of Life church members. You know what Brian's been teaching us for the last 2 years? We need to do this. We need to extend that to these people right here. And we need to prevent what your aunt, because my aunt was one of those drama queen type persons, and she knew she was going to, we need to prevent that from happening, and we need to conduct ourselves in the courtroom like people that go to Word of Life Church and listen to what we're being taught. And I was like, you're right. And that's the first time I realized that, I mean, I've had a lot of time to reflect on this over the years. You know, Brian will tell great stories of forgiveness, and you'll hear those, and you'll think, it's like the same thing when Brian says that love, you know, you don't fall in love, you choose it. You know, it's not that emotion. You don't wait for that emotion. Same thing, I'll hear those stories, and you think, man, those guys are amazing. And y'all think to myself, I don't have that amazing, you know. But when I was faced with the moment, it's not that I had it, but it's a choice to choose it. And that's where I learned that. And that moment, I was like, you know, it doesn't matter what I feel. Brian's been teaching me, I can choose to do this. And that's what we did. So we walked over to their family, asked Chris's family, which we knew, how they were doing, if they needed anything. And we started that relationship. And that became stuff that we met, you know, that went on for a year. And we would, every time we'd go to the courthouse, 2 or 3 times a week sometimes, long 8-hour days, we would talk with them, we had lunch, we would just try to be there for them and tell them that, you know, we're not holding anything against them, and that's important that they know that we understand that, you know, and that we forgive their, you know, their husbands and so... But that's where that comes in.
Yeah, I mean, that's the forgiveness moment when you say, I'm not going to hold anything over you because of what your husbands have done. I'm releasing you from that. Instead, I'm going to show you kindness.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And we maintained that for the whole year. I remember at the end, Scott Coates was the head detective and on our case, and 2 or 3 other detectives. And at the end is when they kind of summed things up, and We watched the video of when they interrogated him, and they had the detectives come in and give their testimony. And so they hadn't been there the whole time, but they were there at the end. And I remember then we're standing outside on one of the recesses, and the detective looked at me and said, man, you guys are something else. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, I've been to a lot of these, and usually we have to haul somebody out of the courtroom, and the families can't, you know, they're not all quiet, and you guys haven't had any of that, and how you've been acting, now this stuck out to me because you guys are different. And that's when it popped in my head. I was like, yeah, you'll know we're Christians by our love. So, that's how that went.
So then how did the trial end?
Trial ended with them finding him guilty, and they gave him life in prison. And then, Michael Limley got 25 years because he pled. And
was it at the sentencing trial, part of the trial, that you had an opportunity to speak? Because you were asked to speak on behalf of the family.
Yeah, the judge asked if anybody wanted to speak. And my family wanted someone to speak, but they didn't want to, so they wanted me to do it.
Because you're obviously a talker.
Real cool, man. So I agreed to do it. My mom's going to ask me to do that. I'm going to do it.
Yeah, of course.
So we all discussed what we would say. Right. But it was, so I got a chance to get to, and so we derived a statement that we all kind of agreed on, and I got up and read it, and I had to do it twice because they had 2 different sentencing hearings, one for each, and that's what I said. We said that although you were taking, you know, the biggest pain for us that we were dealing with when it comes to the kind of grief, and everyone has all different kinds of grief, I'm sure, but the biggest thing for me, and I think for most people there, then my family was like, because of how much of a grandpa he was, what it was costing them that they would lose, that what Mikkel would lose, Morgan, who was only 3, would lose not having him here. And he was just about to have a grandson and that he never met. But
because that was the real pain for you, because your parents moved to St. Joe because of these grandkids.
Yeah.
Your dad's eating lunch with Mikhail a couple times a week.
We spent every Sunday together.
Yeah.
We would get in the car and drive around and look at open houses every Sunday. That was my dad's favorite thing to do. Yeah. He bought a house on Easter. We looked at an open house that happened to be open on Easter. He was like, I can't believe it's open. He says, let's go look at it. And then he bought it.
Yeah.
So, and he moved there 4 doors down from me. God bless him. So.
So can you recall? Oh, so back to the gist of what you said in court.
Yeah. So I said that while, I'm not the right words I used, but the concept was this, that while we're disappointed and hurt that you've taken away a father and a grandfather, we forgive you for what has happened and what's taking place. And we pray for you to find what you need to find Christ to change. I mean, that's what they need, right?
Right.
I mean, there's still, and that's just something my wife and I spent time talking about after, you know, it's funny because you're put in this, you can hear stories, but when you're in this, you know, turn and ask myself and ask her and say, you know, Do I want Chris Helton to go to heaven? Well, of course, that's what we've been talking about and learning. So, and if I do, then I need to pray for that.
Sure.
And then if I'm going to do that, and I mean, that's like a tough first step, you know, to put in the cold water when the first time I'm going to do that, say that prayer.
Yeah.
But it gets easier.
Sure.
And then you want it, and you do want it. And you know, I hold on to the fact that I don't know, that I don't understand everything. I won't right. ever. And that's enough for me.
Sure.
So.
Well, I mean, forgiveness is hard. It's a choice, like you said. So, I mean, how do you think you were able to do it in that moment? I mean, you've already told us you've listened to your wife.
Yeah.
And you listened to your mom. That's,
yeah.
I heard that. But that's, forgiveness is hard work. So
it is.
How do you think you were able to do it?
Well, you know, I have to, seriously, you know me. So you know when I say this, it's true. But I'm like an emotional guy. So, I mean, most Sundays I come out of the sermons here, you know, looking at my wife saying, that just happened. You know, I mean, can you believe, I mean, did you hear that? So I'm really moved easily. So, I mean, that's where I'm just was every, you know, I've been coming here for 2 years, listening to the sermons and the process of changing my life and my spirit over to buying into what we're learning here. And I was talking to Glenn Taylor earlier, and, you know, they had their experience too. And my daughter is very close to them. To Mrs. Taylor, and I said, I'm never thankful that my dad, this happened to him, but I am not going to not be thankful that I was given like a big test to be able to, can I really do this, and then was able to, and I'm thankful for that.
It's very good. It's very good. So what would you say to someone else who, God forbid, would be in a similar situation,
right?
What would you tell them if they were in your position?
If you're in a church, which I pray that you are, because if you're not, I don't know how you'd do it. And if you're in a church, then get with those people. I mean, I had several church members at my door immediately. I mean, I remember everything. Perry came to the funeral. She stepped foot into an RLDS church. I'm just kidding. But Perry was at the funeral, I remember, and Pastor, the men's pastor then, it wasn't you, it was...
Pastor Welter.
Called me that morning, and five or six of my men's group and their wives were at my doorstep by like 11 that day, and two or three guys that I went to men's group with at Savannah came over, Don Lawrence and Don Jones, some guys I'd gotten close with going to Promise Keepers. I mean, that's how. I mean, those guys coming over and having that. I know that Derek Insko organized a group to come here to the upper room and pray two or three different times through that first week or two. I mean, he knew we were going off to talk to the detectives or something. He brought a group here and they prayed during that time. I mean, it's your church family. I mean, if you hear that, it's cliche, but it's not cliche. I mean, it is for real. And if you doubt it, then experience something like this once. But.
Yeah. So to underscore a little bit what you're saying, not to play the role of preacher, but we talk about midweek, what we're doing here on Wednesday nights, being a place for community and formation.
Amen.
For the whole family. And that's what I hear you saying in how you were able to forgive is because you were coming to church faithfully and you're being formed in this way of,
amen,
of loving your enemies and forgiving. And
amen.
It's not like a one-time thing. You hear a message and you make a decision. It's being formed in that.
Amen.
And then the other thing you're saying, say I'm preaching your amen and this works. But the other thing you're saying is you need a community.
Yes.
Right? Because following Jesus is not something we do by ourselves.
Yes.
And you don't realize your need for the community often until you're in situations
right.
like that.
You know, I'll pray for everybody who needs prayer. But I will look at my wife when I'm watching TV and see something. Oh, my goodness. You know, they've lost a family member. Something like this has happened. I'll look at her and go, man, I pray they have church and people. Because if that's not, I don't know how they would do it.
Yeah.
So.
Right. That's right. Yeah, we need the community. All right, we'll take some questions, and Todd loves to talk and would be happy to answer your question. We have one over here from Brian, I believe your name is.
Here's my question. How does it feel to be such an awesome Christian?
Thank you for an awesome church that I can grow in. So,
who else has a question? Someone has. I believe your name is Perry.
So I'm really proud of you too.
Thank you.
Hearing the story, though, and maybe I don't know if you can answer this or not, but do you think the act of forgiving helped you to deal with the grief?
Yes, absolutely.
And talk about that.
Without sounding cliche, but if you didn't forgive, there's no moving, no movement.
Right.
No moving forward, no moving down anything else. And I got a lot of the things I want to do. Right away I knew, hey, Todd, I still have a 9-year-old and a 2-year-old, and I got to raise them. And I need to raise them in a way that honors a lot of the things I learned from my dad. And if I'm consumed with anything else but that, then I'm not going to be able to do that. And I literally thought about it that way. But again, I was not near this deep of a person before I came to Word of Life. That's the point I'm making. So, but yeah.
Because doesn't it feel like whether it's grief or anger that if you stay in that cycle, it just weighs you down,
yes.
Sucks all the life out?
Because I've had places in my life where I have. You know, I mean, I've gotten angry at someone over something way less than this and not got over it. And then realized after a while, like, geez, Todd, get over it.
Yeah.
You know? And
yeah.
Yeah.
So then the act of forgiveness, then it brings healing from that grief, so you don't stay stuck.
It does. You know what? It's contagious too. For a big thing like this, I mean, when my wife said that and I pulled the family together, I mean, I'm not kidding you guys. My Aunt Sherry is someone who would be the kind of person to outburst in the courtroom and start yelling at the guy. And when I told her, I told her in a manner, not rudely, but I looked at her and said, this is what we're not going to do. Mm-hmm. And this is what we're going to do. And she looked at me and said, okay. And she did that the whole time. And I could tell she was even different by the end. You know what
That's
I mean?
Good. Yeah.
So,
who else has a question?
Thanks, Ed. Were you able to have any interaction with Chris himself?
During the thing? Yeah. No, I mean, other than, you know, he was there when I got there that morning. So he had committed the crime, gone home, changed his clothes, came back to work like normal, and was there with that group that we were all hugging for a while. And that really made it weird because I, you know, when it started coming out that it was him, I was like, I had just hugged him and talked to him like an hour ago. Mm. And so, but other than that, no. They arrested him. He didn't get out on bail or anything. Through the whole trial, he was arrested. We never spoke. He never spoke out, never spoke anything. When they found him guilty, he responded adversely. He yelled a little bit, but we just didn't pay attention to that. We decided also that we would not be, I don't think that we would sound Christian. We wouldn't. My wife said this, we will not put a good light on Word of Life Church, our friends and family, if we just start talking to the press, because we had people requesting that. So we decided not to. We gave no statements other than the first time to say we will not have a statement for the duration. And we'd have talked to no newsmen and no newspaper. And only agreed to do so when it was all over. So the night that they found him guilty in the trial, they called us back down there like at 10 o'clock at night, did this thing because the jury had been deliberating, found him guilty. And when we got outside, they had press. And we even pre-talked what we would say for that, which was, we're just glad it's over. And then, which is all we said, and then moved on. Because anything else isn't going to glorify him or our church or anything else that what we want it to be glorified. So that's the way we looked at it anyway.
Who else has a question? Be happy to take your question. Anyone? Yes.
All right, friend. Would it have made a difference if you didn't know this man? If you didn't know Chris? Because, I mean, we're coming from the other direction where we didn't know these people. that assaulted Ben?
I don't know. I think I could make a case for the it, on some stance might be worse that he did that, and then some stance I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. You know, we're not without our sin. I remember my little brother said before we got to the point that we were going to be Christians. Should I say this story?
Go ahead.
All right.
We can edit it out if we need to. Go ahead.
Before we got to that, and I talked with him, and my little brother's not church, which I'm working on that. But he said, I remember he said to me, he said, I would trade the conviction for one day alone with him in a padded room a week, is what he said. But I don't think he thinks that way anymore. But I think, well, I say that because I felt like I'm not sure he'd have said that if he didn't know him. He was hurt about the fact that this guy had been in our home and we had opened our home to him.
Who else has a question? Anyone else? We'll take one more question.
See, I'm such a complete talker.
You knew you covered everything. Anyone else? Well, let's give Todd one more hand. Stand up with me if you would. We'll pray and be dismissed. And then if you'd like to talk to Todd one-on-one, I'm sure he'd be happy to hang around for a little bit. And you can talk to him. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Todd and Angie, their family, and their testimony of forgiveness. Lord, we know that this didn't come from them, but it was the work of your Spirit within them that led them down this pathway of forgiveness. So, Lord, let them be examples for all of us. That, Lord, we too would be nurtured and formed in the way of forgiveness so that when offense comes our way, that, Lord, our response would be the response of Jesus Christ, that our response would be Todd's response, that, Lord, we would forgive. So, Lord, help us to grow in that, that we would be known as people of love and forgiveness. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.